For our first scripture reading this morning, we turn to Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, words which I'm sure are very familiar to us but have a bearing upon our subject today. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that ye with well-doing may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then let's go to Isaiah's prophecy chapter 43. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 43. And we shall read from verse 1, I think, for recap's sake, to the end of verse 13. But thou, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, Give up, and to the south keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, It is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared, and have saved, and have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We embarked last week upon this well-known 43rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy and the glorious promises and assurances which are given us in its opening verses. And we noted in verses 1 to 7 a certain symmetry of the thoughts and the principles which the prophet is being inspired to bring. In verses 1 and 7 there is this depiction and description of God as the creator and maker of all things. And we noted how that in the Christian's experience we are created and formed and made. That is to say, we owe our existence to God's original creation of the entire human race. We owe our personal lives to the fact that he hath formed us and given us our being in our own lifetimes. But still further, in the grace of God, we have that second birth, that new creation, that we are made into his people. We likewise see that at the center of these verses there is a description of the two parties concerned, of God and of his people. And we dwelt for a little while upon the wonder of some of these expressions that are used. The Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, and our Saviour. Rejoicing in those possessive pronouns, and also the glorious truth of imputed righteousness and justification, which are alluded to in that title, the Holy One of Israel. and the glorious expression, likewise, Saviour. Indeed, we note then concerning ourselves, the people of God, that we are described in verse 4 as precious and honourable and loved. And we note the order here, that preciousness in the sight of God is what comes first. It is not that we earned his favour or that did something that warranted his attention of us. He chose us first from before the foundation of the world and elected us by his own unconditional grace, and we were precious for that reason, and in consequence were made honourable. In consequence of his election, are loved of him rather than being lovers of him, which of course by nature we are not. And then likewise here we see the great work of salvation also unfolded. There it is in verse 1 that we are redeemed, called, and owned. And likewise the way in which our salvation was wrought and the substitution that was made, the sacrifice of life for life, of that which was inestimably precious by contrast with us who by nature were anything but, there is this exchange of a man given for us, indeed a person singular for our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we note that having accomplished that mighty work, the Lord will apply it and make it effectual to every one of his own people, and nothing will stand in the way. We will be brought from north and south, from east and west, we will be gathered together. And though any manner of obstacles might seem to stand in the way between us and salvation, or between salvation and glory, yet none of these things individually, neither all of them together, will prevent God's saving purposes concerning us, be it water, be it river, be it flood, be it fire, be it the flame that would kindle upon us. God will bring us through all these things. Well, now we arrive this morning at verse 8, and we will consider this next little section of verses. And perhaps as we do so, you might recognize certain parallels or similarities to chapter 41, where once again God challenges the world, so to speak, to bring their evidence contrary to himself, and to bring their proofs, supposedly, that will demonstrate the rightness of their theories and their philosophies and their religious systems, and will disprove himself. And so there is, once again, legal language to be encountered in the verses that are now before us, and a certain parallel to the content of chapter 41. But before we come to that, we have this statement in verse 8, which I find to be very profound. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Now, you perhaps recall in chapter 42 that we found time and again blindness and deafness being used as an allegory for a state of unbelief and a state of ignorance concerning God. That is how they are applied, and there is that theme we noted through chapter 42. Well, here you see in verse 8, God, as it were, summons the whole of humanity and brings us all collectively to account, and says that we should be brought forth. Indeed, all the masses of unbelieving humanity should be brought forth, blind and deaf as they are. And yet you notice that they are blind even though they have eyes, and they are deaf even though they have ears. And you see, this tells us something about the nature of man and the nature of his unbelief, that the condition which man is in now on account of sin represents a faculty that is lost, represents an ability which has been forfeited and which has been squandered. You see, man in his original condition, humanity in its unfallen state, in our first parents, had the means to comprehend God and to commune with God and to understand and to enjoy God. They had, as it were, eyes and ears. They had the faculties to interact with the Almighty. But the fall has taken away that ability and has removed it, though it had an original existence. And so, such is the case with humanity, that they have eyes and yet do not see with them, they have ears and yet do not hear with them. This is their state on account of the fall. Those original faculties have been lost or forfeit. But you see, there is perhaps another way we could understand these words, and perhaps a more obvious one. We perhaps know the old axiom that there are none so blind as those who will not see. As those who will not see. And there is something of that contained in this verse as well. Because the fact of the matter is that all humanity has the means to behold the testimony concerning God in this present world. And God ensures that all humanity are left without excuse concerning him and his truth. And my friends, I fundamentally believe this to be so, that when that great day of final judgment comes, and that last great assize is called, and every man, woman, and child of all human history is called before that bar of divine justice, and the great multitude of unbelievers are asked to give an account or reason for their unbelief, there will be none. There will be not one individual in all human history who will be able to say, "Well, Lord, I didn't believe because I never knew anything about thee, because I never had the slightest intimation or information concerning thee, and therefore my unbelief is justified and my ignorance is justified because I never had anything to manifest thyself unto me in the course of my earthly life." My friends, there are none that will be able to use such an excuse, because the fact of the matter is that God has made his invisible person and attributes known in such a variety of ways. We read that that which may be known of God, Romans 1 verse 19, is manifested in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God may be known, however imperfectly, however incompletely, God may nevertheless be known by the things which he has made. And there are ample tokens and evidences of God and his being and his power on every hand. And yet the vast majority of humanity chooses not to see it and makes a conscious decision that they will not hear those things. And they would rather stop their ears. They would rather ignore the course of the truth of God throughout the entirety of human history. They wish to stop their eyes and ears from that faithful remnant of God's people which continues to testify amongst them to the present day. They would rather support and advance and promote the cause of any alternative theories and notions and philosophies which will eradicate God from the equation and eliminate God from the thinking of the masses. This is what they want. This is what they choose. They have eyes. They have ears. They can see and hear as well as you or I can, fellow Christian. And yet they do not wish, they do not will to acknowledge that which is evident concerning God in the things which are around them. Well, they may go on like that for such a way, for such a period of time. They may wish to continue with their fingers in their ears, with their hands over their eyes, for the entirety of their mortal lives, but they will not be able to do so indefinitely. Because, says God, a day will come when he will bring forth and he will summon forth the blind that have eyes and the deaf that have ears, those who have willfully remained in ignorance concerning him, their biological faculties, their mental capabilities notwithstanding. Indeed, says God, verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You remember, God made that like challenge back in chapter 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord, bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And here a still further opportunity is granted for the world to bring their best arguments, for unbelievers to bring their best alternative theories and philosophies of life and existence and religion to the court of judgment, and to demonstrate why their ideas are preferential or more accurate or more true. Let them do it, says God. Let them take their philosophies and let those philosophies explain the origin of life and of humanity. Let them explain the origin of sin, the origin of good and evil. Let them explain the reason the world is in the state it is at the present time, former things, or indeed, to complete the picture, let them add things that are to be. Let the philosophies and theories of men predict what shall be hereafter. In fact, more than predict, tell us and declare what shall be hereafter. If they are so great, if they are so powerful, if they are so reliable and true, let philosophy, let humanism, let science tell us what shall be hereafter and what is to come. And then, if they can do it, says God, they will be justified. They will be vindicated. They will have proved their point. Or, contrary, says God, let them hear and say, it is truth. If they cannot prove their point, if they cannot adequately make their argument and support their theories and philosophies and ideas which stand in defiance of God, well then, let them have the goodness, let them have the honour, as it were, or the humility, to admit the failures or the shortcomings of their own ideas, and to realise that they must therefore admit and accept the reality of God and of his truth. They cannot simply exist in some position of neutrality. Agnosticism is so logically unsound. They cannot exist in that state of neutrality if their theories and philosophies be so deficient and inadequate. Well, then they are obliged to admit the counter-argument and to accept the being and the truth of God. Well, perhaps after verse 9 there comes some sort of unspoken, unwritten retort or response from the masses of unbelieving humanity who have been challenged to bring forth their witnesses, and they, as it were, retort against God and say, well, bring forth your witnesses. If we are challenged to bring forth proofs and demonstrations of the rightness of our theories and philosophies and ideas, well, let God do likewise, and let him bring forth his proofs and his evidences of the veracity of his word and the truth of the things which he has said. Well, here in verse 10 is God's answer, when he says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen. Now, it's interesting to ask exactly what is meant or what is imparted by this verse 10, which really is the center of our subject this morning. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Now, who are the ye of this 10th verse? Well, my friends, to some extent, we might apply it to the entire world. Even to this vast concourse of persons, the entirety of humanity, who have been summoned to the bar of divine justice in verses 8 and 9. God says to the masses of humanity, ye, all of you, whether you like it or not, whether you admit it or not, whether you care to accept it or not, are all witnesses and are all proof of my existence and of the truth of my word. And this is the fact of it, my friends. Because all humanity are proof of what the scriptures reveal to us and are proof of the existence of God. And this is true in a variety of ways. All humanity are proof of God's creative power. They only exist because God has given them existence. It is in him that all things live and move and have their being. And quite simply by being, by existing, even the masses of fallen humanity and unbelieving humanity prove that there is a God, because they could not exist if he had not given them their existence. But in so many other particulars, my friends, we might say that the state of men and women by nature, the complete inability of man to evade sin and to do that which is righteous in and of himself, is further proof of God and the truth of God's word and God's works. You see, why is humanity in the condition it is? Why is it the case that we must teach children to do that which is right, but we never need to teach them to do that which is wrong? Why is it that all humanity is by nature and by default self-seeking and self-serving? Why does not altruism exist naturally? Why are people not simply born to be humble and to be sacrificial and so on? My friends, it is proof and evidence of the fall of man. It is proof positive of that curse of sin which has entered into humanity at the first. Or even the fact of men and women's mortality. The fact that every single human being who has ever had an existence upon this planet has died. It is all proof of that which God has spoken. This fundamental and totally inescapable rule that every man and woman who has walked the face of this planet has had an end of their mortal life is proof of the truth of God's word. And of that which he has set in place, and of the curse which has entered in upon this creation on account of sin. And likewise, my friends, even the fact that fallen man has still some shred of conscience and some sense of guilt and some realization or awareness that there is right and wrong, there is good and evil, as Romans chapter 2 tells us here once again, is some proof of the reality of God and of his word and of his works in former times, that they have this law written upon their hearts, that they have something of the truth of God, still some faint echo of it upon their consciences. All of these little details, and perhaps more of them, suggest themselves to your minds, are a way in which all humanity is witness to God, to his existence, to his word, to his works, whether they like it or not. However, I believe that this 10th verse is a little more specific. Yes, it is true that all humanity, to some degree or another, are witnesses to God and his work. I think these words are spoken more especially to the Lord's people when he says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. What does it mean to be a witness? We might say that it is twofold. One is a witness if one sees a thing happen. One is witness to a particular circumstance or a particular event if one was there and watched those things unfold. We are a witness simply by virtue of having been there and having seen that and having some measure of involvement or awareness of it. But then, of course, there is a further sense in which the word witness may be used, and that is that a person may be called to bear witness to that which they have seen or heard or witnessed. So, my friends, it is possible perhaps for us to see a crime take place or to see some accident or incident unfold. We are immediately witnesses of it. We saw it. We watched it happen. We were there. But then, of course, we may be called by a court of law or by some authority to bear witness concerning those things and to speak of that which we have seen or heard or been involved in for the purposes of a court of law or for the benefit of a jury or in order that other individuals might be appraised of that situation that we were party to. So we can be a witness by default, by virtue of experience, but then we may also be a witness by virtue of giving expression to that which we have experienced. And you see, my friends, this, the Church of God, is called upon to do and called upon to be in the purposes of God. Ye, says the Lord to you and I, fellow Christians, ye are my witnesses. And we are God's witnesses in those two senses I have just described. We are God's witnesses by virtue of what we have experienced. We have first-hand experience of God and his works. Yes, we have a shared experience with all humanity in that we have witnessed his creative works. We behold him in the things which he hath made and which he hath done. We prove God's existence by our existence, by our mortality, by our own experience of sin, and so on. But still more, my friends, we as Christians have witnessed more of God and more of his works. We have witnessed at first hand his salvation. We have known conviction of sin. We have known a spirit of contrition and repentance imparted unto our hearts by God himself. We have known what it is to cry unto God for mercy unto grace, and we have known what it is to receive those things from God and been brought into a knowledge of them, and we have known what it is to have some assurance of faith and that these things are so with us, and to believe God and to experience his salvation at first hand and the enjoyment of it. We are witnesses of these things, my friends. We have been party to them. We have a personal involvement in them. We have seen and heard these things. We were there. We are still there in the midst of it. And so we are witnesses in the sense of experience. But my friends, also, we are witnesses in that we are called upon to bear testimony. And yes, we are witnesses by default, if you like. We are witnesses because we are there and have shared in these things and experienced them. But there is still more that we are to do. This is why we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, says God of his people, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Wonderful, my friends, to dwell upon those terms and to apply them to ourselves who are God's people by grace. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into light. You see, my friends, we are called upon to give witness, to bear witness, to be witnesses in the legal sense. Not simply to have participated in these glorious works of God and to have received his salvation, but still further to bear testimony to those things, to be a witness to those things, to spread it forth, to declare it, to manifest it, to give a reason of that hope that is within us, as Peter says elsewhere in that same epistle. This is also part of our responsibility, and there are all manner of ways in which it might be done. And perhaps you think, well, speaking to unbelievers isn't my strong suit, and I find it very difficult to give a reason for the hope that is within me, and I find I get so tongue-tied when I have to encounter people who ask me about my Christian faith. But my friends, you know, there are all sorts of ways in which we bear witness to the things of God. You know, it is interesting, this word witness here in our text is used many, many times in the Old Testament. And yes, it is used of people. It is used of the words which people have to speak. But you know, it is even used on a number of occasions of standing stones, of cairns, which were raised up by God's people in different places at different times. And it was said that this stone shall be a witness. You might think perhaps of that contract that was made between Jacob and Laban at Mizpah, and having very nearly come to blows, but having made an arrangement between themselves for peace, they then raised up a cairn as a monument to that, as a memorial of that, and to stand in the border, as it were, between them, over which they promised not to cross to do one another harm. That stone, it is said, was a witness. And it is said of other things, of other inanimate objects, that they simply stand there as a witness. And you know, my friends, however unable we might feel, or unfitted, or ever want of circumstance or opportunity that we might seem to have to bear a verbal testimony for the Lord, or to give a spoken witness for the Lord, we can still be living epistles that can be known and read of men. We can still simply, by standing and declaring ourselves as Christians, though we be unable to do much more than perhaps a standing stone could do, we can still be a witness to God in that sense. We can still perhaps be giving people a guilty conscience because they know that we are a Christian and that they are not, because we make a distinction between ourselves and them, however unspoken that may be. We are still being a witness. We are still declaring something concerning God and our experience of God to the world around us. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. But you know, the wonder of it is, my friends, that we are not alone in this matter of giving witness. God and his truth does not rely solely upon you and I for its declaration in the world, and what a mercy it is that it does not. But we are told this: ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen. And I do not hesitate to say that once again here, in this reference to the servant of the Lord, there is the Lord Jesus Christ to be glimpsed once more. And let me remind you of what the Lord Jesus said concerning himself in two places in John's Gospel. And here in John chapter 3 and verse 10, in his discourse with Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now, my friends, I find that a wonderful verse indeed, this plural pronoun in particular. The Lord Jesus Christ is here speaking, and he says, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of himself there, and he is speaking of himself as being a testament and a witness to the truth of God. And let me bring in this second verse, which is in John 18 and verse 37. And the Lord Jesus, at the other end of his life and ministry, is speaking to Pilate. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ's function and role upon this earth was manifold and varied, but it included this, that he was a witness to the truth. And he testified and he spoke of that which he knew. And it's wonderful to think of that, my friends, what the Lord Jesus Christ knew of God and knew of eternity and knew of the creation of the world and knew of the end of the world and knew of the purposes of God. The Lord Jesus Christ knew it. He had first-hand experience of that. He had been there. He was one with God. He had been with the Father from the very beginning. And he said that he spoke of that which he knew. What a thought, my friends, to think of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ knew and had witnessed at first hand, had experienced for himself, and therefore could speak of in this fallen world. And yet, you see, he includes in that statement to Nicodemus more than just himself. He speaks of our witness. He uses this expression, we. And already, you see, by this time, there were others. There were others who, in the purposes of God and as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, were adding their voices, however feebly, however imperfectly, to this witness that was being given. John the Baptist had already appeared upon the scene, who was sent, as John's Gospel chapter 1 tells us, as a witness to the light. He himself was not the light, but he bore testimony concerning it. And now there were of the Lord's disciples who were beginning to spread and to broadcast his truth. And the Lord Jesus, though infinitely greater and superior to all of these, condescends to group us together and says, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. Ye are my witnesses, says God, and my servant, whom I have chosen. Is it not a glorious thing, my friends, to think that in whatever small way we bear witness to God and to his truth, it is a Christ-like activity. We are engaged in a mighty work, which was the great role and function of the Lord Jesus Christ himself while upon earth. And my friends, the truth of it goes still further, because you remember how the disciples at a later stage in the Acts of the Apostles could say this. We read as follows. The God of our fathers, states Peter, raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. You see, the Holy Ghost is described as a great bearer of witness and to testify of the truth of God. And the apostles had this inestimable honor of being able to say that they were engaged in a work which God the Holy Spirit was likewise engaged upon, this bearing testimony to the truth. And indeed, my friends, we might go still farther to embrace the entirety of the Trinity of God's person in this work of testifying and bearing witness. If we receive the witness of men, writes John in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 9, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Indeed, he says there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And my friends, what a wonder to think that you and I, as fallen human beings saved by grace, frail and feeble and incompetent as we are, and erring as we are, and inconstant as we are yet incorporated by God into this wondrous work of bearing witness to the truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord to you and I, and my servant, whom I have chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ is a witness. Indeed, God the Father is a witness. Indeed, God the Holy Spirit is a witness to the truth. And we are incorporated and we are engaged in this same divine work, unworthy as we are of such a task and such a responsibility. Why then is God bearing witness? Why is God desirous to have this testimony born for himself and of his truth? Well, my friends, the reasons begin to unfold. Here it is And there are a number of lists of three things which are to be found in these verses that remain to us this morning. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand. God's purpose in having witnesses, in having testimony born unto himself and his truth, is that persons may know and believe and understand, that they might come into a knowledge of the things of himself, that they might hear the truth concerning God objectively, so to speak, and thus be left without excuse, and thus have excuse of ignorance to give at the final assize. God would have persons to know his truth, but still further, you see, not that they may know that truth merely, but might further come to believe that truth. And this, of course, is the great purpose and work of God. This is one of the great reasons why we bear witness to him and his truth, that men and women might not simply know it as something of learning, of something of intellectual import, but that they might believe it. Because in believing it, my friends, there is salvation, and there is immortality, and there is life everlasting to be had. But you see, my friends, that is not the end of witness and testifying to God's truth. Alas, so many liberal and modern Christians stop at this point. They think, well, yes, we bear witness to God in order to get people saved, in order to make Christians of people. And whilst that has its place, and whilst that is important, it is not the end. Because God's design in having witness born to his truth is that men may further understand. Not simply that men and women may be converted and then left alone, but that they, having known and believed, might be led into a deeper understanding of the things of God. And fellow Christians, our witness and testimony is to have this, accomplish this as well. That those who have come to faith and to belief of the truth might be increased in their understanding and their comprehension of it, by that which we may be able to say of our own experiences in the Christian life, of that which the Lord has led us to understand ourselves in his word. We pass that on, we share it, and then others come to an understanding too. And indeed, this understanding concerning God, what are we to impart concerning the Lord? Well, here is another list of three things. That I am, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Do you see the three things there? I am, present, before me, past tense, neither shall there be after, future tense. That God is God, the same yesterday and today and forever. That God is God who was and is to be. That God is that great I am. He ever was and he ever will be. He is from everlasting to everlasting and a very present God also. This is the truth that he would testify concerning himself. And then another list of three things concerning his being and his nature. And it is this, that he is God, verse 10, and also at the end of verse 12, that he is Lord and that he is Savior. Those three things he declares concerning himself and will have witnessed. That he is God, omnipotent, divine, eternal. That he is the Lord. That is to say, one who has authority, one who has power, one who is sovereign over all things, one who wields dominion. That he is not some absent deity, that he is not some historic divine being, but that both being God, he is also Lord and exercises authority and wields his power to the present time and will do hereafter. But then wonderfully, my friends, with his lordship, with his godhood, is added this fact that he is also Savior. And this mightiest of his works and this most glorious of the things which he hath done or has accomplished is the work of salvation. His greatest and mightiest work, his most wonderful of his divine accomplishments, if we may so call it. This is the nature of God. This is the testimony that he would have made concerning himself. And now here is another threefold list. God says, I have declared and have saved and I have showed. And we might say, well, what does this have reference to? Well, my friends, precisely what we find in the Holy Scriptures. I have declared, to begin with, God declared that which he would do. God had his prophets come and say that which God would unfold and outwork in due time. I declared it, says God, from a former time. And then, when the fullness of time was come, he accomplished that mighty work of salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have saved, just as God said he would do, just as he prophesied from the very dawn of creation, just as he had declared in his own mind and heart from a past eternity. He in due course fulfilled precisely as he had declared, and have saved, and hath wrought salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, my friends, having accomplished that mighty work of salvation, in order that we should never remain in ignorance concerning it, he has showed it. He has given us the gospel record. He has given us the fourfold testimony of those whom he raised up to declare the truth concerning his Son and the mighty work of Calvary. And we have thereafter the epistles which follow it and expound it and expand it unto us. I have declared and have saved, and have showed. And says God, who else? Who else had any involvement in that? What other being has there been? What other force or factor has been in play in all these things which I hath wrought? No other deity gets a look in. There is no other force or power or factor outside of me. The entire course of human history, my friends, has been the accomplishment of the will and purposes of God from beginning to end. And any strange God, any supposed other force or power or philosophy or reason, is merely an invention of men's minds and has nothing to do with it. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And in consequence of all these things which God hath said, rather, the things which he hath done, the things which he hath said, and the things which are now testified to by God and by his people, he says, there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Now, of course, this word that nearly concludes verse 13 is an unusual one. We don't encounter it much in English these days. One of the few places you'll perhaps find it written in this sense is in the front of your passport, if you have one, where it is stated that a passport requests those who should encounter it to allow the bearer to pass without let or hindrance. Now, this word let means to act in a preventative way or to create an obstruction. And God says that all these things concerning me being true and this witness being true, here is the conclusion of the matter. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And my friends, we can understand this statement in two ways. To the ungodly, what a terrible word it is. To the unbelieving masses, what a tragic truth this is. That they cannot deliver themselves by any other means, that there are no alternative ways of redemption, that there is no other salvation to be had, that there are no other deities or gods or systems outside of the Lord. There is nothing else that can deliver them. There is nothing else that can save them. There is nothing else that can give them immortality. There is nothing outside of God. All things are the works of his hands. All events are at his command and direction. All that has happened from the beginning to the end is God's work. And if they do not have deliverance by his way, if they do not have that salvation which he gives, there is no other salvation. There is no other deliverance out of his hand. God is going to do his work. He is going to do it in his way. He is going to fulfill his will. And not they, nor all the multitudes that support them, nor all their theories and philosophies and religious alternatives will impede the course of God. He will work, and nothing and no one shall let it. It is a solemn warning and indictment of the masses of unbelieving humanity. But my friends, equally, these words can be applied to the people of God too, in a different light altogether, and to glorious effect. None shall deliver out of my hand, says God. I will work, and who shall let it? And in this connection, I am reminded of the words of John's Gospel, chapter 10, where God, in the person of Christ, says, I give unto them, speaking of his people, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There is none, says God, not all the masses who may deny or defy it, not all these alternative philosophies and theories and religions, none of these things will make void the truth of my word, says God. None shall thwart my purpose, none shall stop my work or let it. None shall cause a single elect soul to be lost, or for salvation to fail to come, or fail to be fulfilled, or fail to end in its glorious conclusion. None shall deliver out of my hand. And fellow Christian, the wonder of it is that this is the promise to you and I, not for time only, but for eternity. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things again this morning, to the glory of his name. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with a hymn that expresses some of these wondrous truths. Number 501, what from Christ that soul shall sever, bound by everlasting bands, once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands. The hymn 501.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.